Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from many mouths, you shall give them a warning from me and say to the wicked, a wicked one, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked to warn from his way. The wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will be delivered, your soul will live. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions, our sin, and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. Yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by it. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his way. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening. The evening before the fugitive came. And he opened my mouth by that time, and the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many, and the land is surely given to us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood, and lift up your eyes to your idols, and shed blood. You shall then possess the land. You rely on the sword and commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? So this, say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die of pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and a proud might shall come to an end. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouth they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. But they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet of God has been among them.
what we see in these many chapters is that God actually used the nations, and particularly Babylon, to carry out the punishment that he reserved for his people for their idolatry, rebellion, and trust in foreign nations. Yet at the same time, he will hold these foreign nations responsible for the very evil committed in carrying out such a decree of punishment against his own people. God is absolutely sovereign over what has happened. And now in the remaining chapters, the theme of judgment does not end, but a new theme is added. It is a theme of hope. In chapter 24, we noted that in the last verses, Ezekiel was told to expect a survivor to come from Jerusalem, bringing the news of Jerusalem's destruction. And now in chapter 33, the survivor arrives. And similarly, the removal of the prophet's restraint to proclaim a hopeful word, an instructive word, is also lifted. Ezekiel is now told to proclaim oracles of salvation and restoration of Israel, while also continuing that theme of judgment. So a new thematic element is added in these last chapters with judgment, restoration, and hope. So we return to this imagery of the watchman that we previously considered. This depiction of a watchman standing on the tower warning the people was originally depicted in chapter 3. On one level, this functions as a means of renewing the prophet's commission for his new ministry, this added element. However, the similarities between the two sections should not be overly emphasized here. There are some thematic differences. Chapter 3, the image functioned as part of a private message to the prophet himself, pressing on him the importance of taking his task of warning very seriously. Now in chapter 33, this similar imagery focuses more on the people's responsibility for their fate. And the real possibility, even now, after all of what we considered, the real possibility of repentance and restoration. This word begins in verses 2 through 6 with the commonly accepted responsibility of the watchman. The watchman was responsible for the consequences of a city's destruction only if he failed to warn the people of the oncoming threat. The situation here is that the Lord is sending judgment against his own people. And so Ezekiel is appointed as the watchman. Now at this point, no one can doubt Ezekiel's faithfulness. He has faithfully warned Judah of the coming disaster. And thus Ezekiel should be free from any culpability in the death of the wicked. He has been faithful to warn them, therefore the blood of the dying shall not be required of him on his hands. So the point is not so much on whether Ezekiel will be faithful or has been faithful, but the point of reintroducing this thematic imagery is how will the people respond ultimately to this message in its entirety? A choice is presented in verses 10 through 22. And the conclusion perhaps people are coming to at this point remains that there's no hope. 24 chapters of disastrous judgment, also doom and gloom for the surrounding nations, and some people seem to be finally getting it. And they're despairing. Is there any hope? Ezekiel, you've just presented judgment and judgment only. He has faithfully warned the people of coming judgment, and there has been no record of repentance. And the conclusion of some of these people is that there's absolutely no hope. Look at verse 10. They grieve. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How shall we live? Now that Jerusalem is on the brink of destruction, and they are finally taking the possibility of judgment seriously, it seems that despair is setting in among the people, particularly the exiles. And so Ezekiel responds to that sentiment with one of the most hopeful passages in Scripture. I venture to say that though you've not heard many sermons on Ezekiel, those sermons that you have heard probably center on this verse. In verse 11, it gives us a revelation of the truly compassionate heart of God. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The heart of God is not to consume Judah in judgment. He so desires to spare them that he holds out the opportunity for life. But there would be a condition. Repentance. Commentator Ian Dugwood writes this, quote, God's judgment is not a fixed deterministic fate that operates regardless of human action, but rather is a response to actual human behavior. Even now, it is not too late to turn and be saved. The fundamental covenant choice of life or death is still open to the people of God. He goes on in verse 11. The Lord says, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? It's a passionate plea from God. Even now to a people that he has determined judgment, holds out hope for them. Because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We'll speak more about that. The prophet appeals to two case studies that were familiarized in chapter 18 to really hammer home the significance of the choice that the Lord holds out for Judah here. Case one is in verse 13. It presents that a man who was once righteous but now lives wickedly, the Lord says he will die, not live. For his past righteousness will not be accredited to him for the punishment he deserves for his present wickedness. And then there's the second case in verse 14. The Lord says, or I'll paraphrase, a man who was once wicked, but now repents and lives righteously, he will live. For his past wickedness will not be held against him. So in his present wickedness, his former righteousness will not count. But in his present righteous repentance, his former wickedness will not count. Two case studies to hammer home the fact that God is a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but holds out the choice for Judah to repent and live rather than to be wicked and die. Though both cases are presented, the primary interest in the rest of the passage is on the second case. It is for the wicked person who yet may live. That is the situation in which the people of God find themselves in this current biblical context. The prophet's point is that neither judgment nor salvation is an automatic process for them, but each works itself out through a life of righteousness or wickedness. That is, a life lived in accordance, don't miss this, in accordance to the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, it was presented, the law of God given to his people, that to abide by the covenant will assure blessing and life in the land that God gives them. But breaking the covenant, breaching the covenant, will assure the curses from God upon the land and people. Death. So the choice is presented to the people in the terms of the Mosaic covenant, that God has covenanted with Israel, live according to my terms and you will be blessed and live long in the land as the Lord your God gives you. You rebel against the covenant, and you will be cursed and die. Yet during this time, in the context of Ezekiel, the people have actually been questioning the goodness of God due to the extent of the hardship they're facing. And the Lord sets the record straight. Verse 17, the Lord says, yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. Again, referring their minds back to the covenant, that I would fulfill my covenantal pledge to you if you walk in the ways that I have given you, that I have revealed to you. But yet the curse has come upon the land. Disaster has fallen upon Jerusalem and people are exiled into the surrounding nations and they're experiencing tremendous hardship. Such hardship that they're actually questioning the goodness of God, whether or not their God is just. But the Lord says, ah, remember, it is not that I have not failed to keep my end of the covenant, for you have failed. You have breached the covenant, not walked in my ways. Therefore, it is your ways that are not just, and you're getting exactly what you deserve. For God is always just, even more than just, since the path to life is still held open to these rebels, while they deserve to be wiped from the face of the planet, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, He still holds out hope for them. Repent, and your prior wickedness will not be held against you. You will live. Is not the Lord just? Is not the Lord compassionate? Yet they have consistently chosen the path to death over the path to life. Therefore, God's goodness is not in question. Judah's fate is in accordance with her behavior. Nevertheless, the point of the case studies is that there is a remedy for their current situation, that God has not abandoned them completely, but still mercifully holds out hope for them. So the context of the passage picks up right where chapter 24 left off. In fact, it would seem logical if chapter 33 follow chapter 24 immediately. But that is not the way the prophet organized his material. He would interrupt the flow by the chapters concerning judgment of the surrounding nations. But here in verses 21 through 22, the survivor that was mentioned to us in the end of chapter 24 has come now to bring news to the exiles of Jerusalem's destruction. As one commentator put it, and I quote, "This is the radical turning point of the fortunes of God's people in Ezekiel's own life." End quote. Ezekiel's restraint as to what he could say has been lifted completely now. Remember, a gag order was put on Ezekiel in the beginning of the book, that he was only permitted to speak words of judgment, not words of instruction, words of hope and restoration. But now, that restraint, that gag order has been lifted. Ezekiel is now, while he continues to preach judgment, he gives them words of hope, words of restoration, words of instruction. The restraint on him since his commissioning in chapter 3, verses 26 through 27 is removed. It is now removed as the Lord has promised in chapter 24. The prophet is released from his divinely imposed bondage, and now the possibility of a new beginning for God's people has come, but the choice is laid out for them. Which path will they choose? The path of life or the path of death? Well, verses 23 through 33 reveal the choice that they made. It is made by the two groups of people. Remember, as Ezekiel presents his prophecy, the people of God are in two different contexts. You have the people back home in Judah, in Jerusalem, who were suffering Babylonian siege. And they are referred to in verses 23 through 29. And then you have the second group of people. These are the exiles who have been deported from Jerusalem out of the land of Judah into the surrounding nations. Those are referred to in verses 30 through 33. These two sections of people make it clear that the hearts of God's people have not fundamentally changed. It does not seem that God's act of overwhelming judgment has caused them to make the right choice even now. Though some are grieving and despairing, has the Lord forgotten us? He is no longer just. And the prophet holds out a choice for hope. But yet their behavior remains business as usual. They prefer death. The hearts love darkness rather than light. Those who remain in Judah, living among the ruins of their land, have seen the situation as an opportunity for economic gain rather than personal and societal repentance. Notice that they claim to be Abraham's children. And it is in this claim their hearts are revealed. They interpret God's covenant promise of the land to Abraham as an absolute right, an unconditional covenant. They reasoned, if Abraham, as one man, was able to possess the land, then how much the more his many descendants still living in the land would remain in the land and possess the land. Look at verse 24. The inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying this: Abraham was only one man, Yet he got possession of the land. But we're many. The land is surely given to us to possess. See, this thought was very common. Even in the days of Isaiah, Isaiah urged the people in his day in Isaiah 51 verse 2, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, your mother, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. This is a common thought in the hearts and minds of the people. The promise to Abraham should indeed act as an assurance that God would not completely abandon Israel, but would comfort Zion, and he would look with compassion on all of Israel's ruins, even in the day of her calamity. But this assurance of God's covenantal faithfulness is only, hear me, only relevant for those who are like Abraham, covenant keepers. Those who do not continue in Abraham's faithful ways cannot expect to experience the blessings of the covenant. So instead of conforming to the second case study, that is, those who are presently wicked, repent, turn from their evil ways, and live righteously, instead of conforming to that choice, the people of God here, those in Jerusalem, are analogous to the first case study. They're relying on former righteousness to get them through the days of their present wickedness. The prophet uses the situations pointed out in the law to describe their disobedience. In referring to these Judean rebels, he refers to the Mosaic covenant again to show that they have chosen death over life. The choice that he's laid out for them, these wicked people, if you would but repent and turn, you could live. But yet in verses 25 and 26, he shows how they persist as covenant breakers, referring to the Mosaic law. In verse 25, he's saying that you continue to eat meat with blood. You continue to look to idols. You continue to shed innocent blood. Verse 26, he says you continue to rely on the sword, committing abominable acts, referring to murder. And also he says the land is consumed by sexual sin, adultery. So again, he's referring them back to the covenant. Repent from your wicked deeds and live by way of the covenant. Those stipulations I had given to you, dietary stipulations. Sexual stipulations, how you should react to your neighbor, even in their wrongdoing. Even the very basics, the elemental truths of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods. You shall not bow down to any graven image, yet you persist in these things. Again, this is directed to those still living in Jerusalem and the Judean territories. God laid out the choice, you wicked people. You're going to be slain, but yet I hold out the offer of life to you if you would repent and walk in my ways. But he says you've made your choice and you will die according to that choice. They will receive the promise, curses that God had given them in the law. You remember if they fail to abide by the Mosaic covenant, God will bring curses upon the land. And he refers to that curse or those curses in verse 27. There are three of them. Sword, wild animals, and pestilence. Sword, he would bring war upon them. Death by conflict with other nations. Also, as they were besieged by the Babylonians, we know that the land was riddled with corpses and wild animals came in, not only feasting on rotting flesh, but killing the living. And those hiding away in caves and so forth would be subjected to difficult conditions and they would die of disease and pestilence. So he's referring to covenantal blessing, covenantal curse, keeping the law. You will live long in the land that the Lord gives you, but now judgment has come. You've lost the land, but I hold out hope that a remnant shall live if you would just repent and walk in my ways, because I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he holds out hope, return back to covenantal stipulations, yet you continue to ignore dietary restrictions. and all the other mentions of the law. Therefore, your land will be riddled with war, wild animals, and disease. So according to verses 28 and 29, the land will be further desecrated, become desolate. And then Ezekiel reveals the situation for the next group of his people, the exiles. Their behavior has been similar to those back in the homeland. Ezekiel addresses their behavior through how they have responded to the prophetic word. In verse 30, it seemed that the prophet had become the subject of many a conversation in the city's homes, even the entryways, the doorways. The prophet has become a celebrity among the exiles. However, the people only have shallow interest in the message of the prophet. The people listen to his words, but the Lord says they do not put them into practice. They have regarded Ezekiel as nothing more than a celebrity, an entertaining celebrity, giving them entertaining banter rather than life-changing messages. So Ezekiel had become, the Lord says, like a skilled musician who is able to entertain a large crowd. Look at verses 31 and 32. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "His fame is like that of a pop star whose declarations on spiritual matters may arouse curiosity but are scarcely accorded authoritative status. People may have been humming along to his tune, but they are paying no attention to the true meaning of his lyrics." End quote. As usual, time is always on the Lord's side because he is Lord over history. Ezekiel states in verse 33, "Therefore, when all of this comes, and it will," meaning the destruction, "then they will know that a prophet has been among them." Not only will the Lord vindicate himself, showing that he is the Lord of the nations, but he would also say that I had sent my spokesman to you. There had been a prophet in your midst. And before only you just turned a deaf ear to him, but even when you did listen, you just looked at him as merely an entertaining court jester. Nothing more. Not the one who speaks the word of the Lord. And when it is too late, they will recognize that Ezekiel was more than a gifted entertainer with all of his props and unusual behaviors. He, in fact, was a true prophet speaking messages of life and death that had been graciously and mercifully given them to heed in the day of their destruction. Life or death? Which one will it be? Well, they deserve death after all the rebellion. Because our God is a compassionate God, he even looked upon these wicked people mercifully and says, "Even today I will give you a chance for life. Because I take no pleasure in the destruction or death of the wicked. If you would but walk in the ways of the covenant that I had made with your fathers. You're simply relying on the word that I had given Abraham. But Abraham displayed faith. Walked in the ways of the Lord. And therefore he got the land because of a covenant heart. But yet you're relying on previous faithfulness. That is, his righteousness. You remember the covenantal or the choice that was given him that he who relies on previous righteousness but currently walks in wickedness, he will die. And the Lord refers the current people who inhabited Jerusalem as those who are relying on past righteousness, the righteousness of their forefathers, the righteousness of Abraham to guarantee them preservation in their current situation. And the Lord says it will not happen. Death will come. But if you would repent and walk in my ways, I will spare you. But yet the people in Judean territories and in Jerusalem showed how unfaithfully they were as continuing to rebel against the covenant, and even those in exile who had the gracious gift of a prophet with them in their midst, but would merely mock him by saying, oh, he is an entertaining preacher, but they would not put into practice the very words the Lord had given him. What are some implications that we can draw from this text to help us in present day stewardship of the faith? Well, the imagery of the watchman again should grip us. It reminds us of the similar lesson that we considered in chapter 3. There God had called Ezekiel to be his prophet, and God expected from the prophet nothing less than full compliance or faithfulness to preach all of the word that he had given the prophet. Anything less than complete faithfulness to deliver the word in its entirety, God would hold the prophet Ezekiel responsible for the death of the people. Today we do not have Old Testament prophets. We know that office has ceased. But the modern day preacher serves a function like the Old Testament prophet. We have the completed canon of Scripture and preachers called of God. What are we expected to preach? All of it. And accordingly. And we can draw from this passage that God will hold preachers responsible or accountable for the failure of faithfulness. So a text like this ought to grip preachers who stand before people and are responsible to proclaim to them the Word of God. That we ought to be gripped and convicted by the duty to preach the whole counsel of God and nothing less. For the destruction of the people be held to our account. Perhaps reminding us of James 3:1, that not many of you should assume to be teachers, because upon you will be held a stricter condemnation. There is a weighty burden that should befall a pastor, that as he is charged to preach the sacred treasury, the Word of God, he should be drawn to preach all of it, convicted, not to skip over and tiptoe through the Bible, but to do his best to be faithful to the charge. The text reminds the church only to have messengers who are faithful to the task of preaching. The perseverance of the saint depends on it. This text emphasizes the preacher's responsibility. He is not to be caught up in foolish and extra-biblical responsibilities. Yet many churches, what do they want to do today? They want to busy preachers with things that have nothing to do with their charge before God. Churches burden pastors, telling them do whatever it takes to bring in the masses, the crowds. And it is unfortunate that preachers feel the pressure to have to answer to men for unbiblical responsibilities while ignoring their charge delivered them from God. What do we draw from this passage, Grace family? You need a faithful pastor, not a man pleaser. We must remember, messengers of God are not called to success, but to faithfulness. We are the watchmen. Ezekiel at this point had been preaching among his fellow exiles for more than a decade. Although his oracles of judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and Judah had all been fulfilled, his aim remained, that is his goal, repentance and restoration. Ezekiel remained unmoved, having learned not to base his security or sense of effectiveness on the sentiments of his audience. The text warns against here the preacher confusing success with faithfulness. And so again, we look at the end of the passage, we find that the preacher is not called to entertain, but he's called to faithfulness. People love to be entertained. We all do. You go to most churches today, we all love the rhetorical flair and literary skill of ministers, but these things can really camouflage a hardened heart. Identifying and enjoying gifted speakers is often mistaken as an indicator of true spirituality. Many people in the church love to be entertained by skilled speakers, but so often fail to grasp the theological significance of the word preached. My seminary professor, Dr. Daniel Block, wrote this, and I quote, "Where hearts have fossilized, the pleas of a prophet become entertaining skits. Divine passion is reduced to artistic enthusiasm. A cynical church evaluates the divine word for its aesthetic qualities and the messenger or his ability to hold an audience. End quote. Like the exile, speaking of Ezekiel in the cities and around the gates, church people can so often be enamored by the eloquence, style, and pizzazz of preachers. Paul noted this in the church of Corinth. Paul had addressed people who were caught up in the personalities, styles, and charisma of preachers, even the good ones. You remember when you go back and read 1 Corinthians, some were saying, "I follow Paul." "I follow Cephas, Peter." Some say, "Oh, I follow Apollos." And oh, what a gifted speaker Apollos was. And then you had the super spiritual ones. "Well, I mean, I follow Jesus." And that sounds good, but Paul was marking it as a fault within the heart of these. They were dividing the congregation over pastoral personalities. "I prefer the style of Paul." Perhaps the kind of seminarian theological titan with a mind that's so deep with theological and philosophical ability. "I prefer to be lectured by Paul rather than to be screamed at by Apollos." Others say, "Well, I like the flare of Apollos, hellfire and brimstone, keeping the cookies on the bottom shelf, making it easier for all to understand. He's got a gift. I prefer to listen to him." Some say, "Well, I like the fisherman. I like Peter. He doesn't get too theological. Easy to listen to. Shorter in presentation. I prefer him." All those may have been actual elements of their style and presentation, but people began to divide the flock over it. They preferred these personalities, these styles of presentation, rather than the content of what they were saying. There were times they needed to hear Paul, times they needed to hear Peter, times they needed to hear somebody like Apollos. They always needed to hear the instruction of Jesus. But Paul called them out on it. He reminded them of the mission of the preacher. It was not an attempt when preaching to impress or gain notoriety, but he was there simply to proclaim the word of God so that it would have its full effect. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, listen to this with those things in mind. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul was warning them not to confuse the success and abilities or skill of a communicator and his ability to charm large crowds as evidence of true spirituality and a call of God on his life. Certainly we want to present the message of God effectively, communicate it with words that are understandable. So we need to polish our presentations as ministers, not to get up unprepared, not to get up with no ability to harness in the English language to be able to throw a sentence together. We don't want foolish presentations. We want skilled oratory. But that is not where the power lies. And that was the essence of Paul. But yet churches and people can get caught up in that kind of stuff, desiring to have entertaining deliveries. We have a tendency, like the people in Corinth, to idolize preachers. Look at them like rock stars. You know, just listen to us when we get together and talk with one another in Christian circles. "Have you heard this guy? Or that guy? Oh, this preacher or that preacher. Wow, he wows me to death. He is such a gifted preacher. So-and-so will be the next up-and-comer. Or there is no one like this guy. He's been around for so long and there will never be another like him. The Lord calls and equips his messengers. And there will be some more to come. Yet this is so much like us. You know what? This is why I'm becoming less and less interested in conferences these days, because they seem to be nothing more than preacher worship, giving egomaniacs broader platforms to widen their following and assuring further success. And then again, you may be looking at me this morning saying that Joe Allen simply sounds like a jealous peon who desires the stage just as much as they do. That may be right. To the famed televangelists preaching in the crystal cathedrals, to the country boys in the old church houses down in the hollers, we all need to beware of this tendency. We're not called to be wowed by externals to seek fame through rhetorical ability. It is no wonder churches today remain anemic and preachers work to become great stage players. Faithful content and conviction are so often replaced today with humor and emotionally stirring stories and illustrations with stage antics to keep one's name in the spotlight. Preachers want to be worshiped and congregations want to worship them, and we need to beware of that. God desires his people to honor the messenger, but never to worship them. Had an old preacher tell me this long ago. He said, "Joe, the messenger is expendable. The message is not. So don't get too high on your horse. Be humble." The salt of a preacher is so often determined by externals today. It is usually not by an examination of the content of what we are hearing. Casting aside our focus on the mouthpiece, we are expected to internalize what we're hearing. If we examine and find the message that we're hearing to be true to Scripture, then what we draw from this text is that we are required to put that word into practice. That's why we so often say, not to be a hearer only, but what? Doer. That what we hear from this pulpit is that I don't want you leaving today, wow, what a great preacher, but what a great God we have that he has given us his word. And what I have heard today, how am I measuring up? Am I putting it into practice? God held even the people in this ancient context responsible for the prophetic word that they were hearing. But yet they would go and have dinner at their homes and sit around the dinner tables. And as they stood at the gates and the door, "Oh, did you hear that sermon today? What a powerful preacher he is." Go back into the world and live like God didn't matter. That word that they heard didn't matter. Always delivered well, but that's all that they could appreciate about it. And God held them responsible. In fact, this is how he showed that when he held out the choice of life or death, you have chosen death because there is a prophet in your midst. The word of God is preached. You heard it. You examined it. You know it to be true. But you were not convicted enough to put it into practice. So you've chosen death. As the messenger is faithful, so must the congregation be faithful. The challenge for the church is to not merely be hearers but doers. The exiles were enamored by the presentation of the message, but they were also charged with the failure of putting it into practice. The messenger, as the congregation, must never get caught up in such enthusiasm. Meaning that the preacher would base the success or failure of his message by how enthusiastic people are over him and his message. Now, how do we get caught up in such enthusiasm? We're hearing how people are responding to us by going to the restaurants after the services. "Man, did you hear Joe Allen on the radio today?" And I'm hearing that. I'm like, "I like that. I get caught up in enthusiasm, how people are speaking of me and what they're saying about my messages. We preachers can so easily get caught in the trap. But here Ezekiel sets the example through the prophetic word of God that you've heard the message, but you're nothing more to these people than one who sings lustful, beautiful songs with a great stage presence. For the Lord says, I want you to put my words into practice. And so a minister today, just as his congregation, must not get caught up in the enthusiasm of preacher worship and being able to identify great rhetorical skill and loving this certain style of delivery and so forth, that we would base the success or failure of our preaching ministry by how enthusiastic people are over our messages, by how they talk about them and how they speak to others about our own names. The preacher is called to faithfulness, not to such success. He is to preach the Word of God faithfully and leave the results to God. Preachers' demeanors are so often susceptible to the comments of people. We can be so tyrannized by people's emotions and feelings for us rather than being governed by the true aim of the gospel. Fear of men so often trumps the fear of the Lord in the heart of the preacher today. The preacher must always have before him the aim of the gospel. And what is that? To make disciples. His desire is to see the flock faithfully conforming to Christ rather than how well they speak and feel about him. Otherwise, when that is the dominant influence of our hearts, the preacher will cater his messages to coddle people rather than informing and challenging people. The preacher is commissioned to be a watchman, not a babysitting people pleaser. And this was Ezekiel. God would vindicate the message of the prophet, and they would know that a true prophet was in their midst. Oh, they enjoyed his presentations, his rhetorical flair. And so much so that he actually became somewhat of a celebrity, even among the scattered exiles. But God was not pleased. He saw right through it, the shallow nature of their hearts. How do I know that you have honored the prophet of God? Is that you put the message of God's word into practice. The modern day preacher, we have a greater desire to see people conform to the word of Christ rather than applauding the presentation of the preacher. Not only do we have the imagery of the watchman who cautions and which cautions us about the faithfulness of a preacher and the faithfulness of hearers, but we have a message here that is very timely, considering the things our society has been recently enduring. Remember the context. The people of God were in covenant relationship with Him. The text refers to it, to the Abrahamic promise, as well as the Mosaic law. If Israel was faithful in keeping the law of God, they would have experienced life and blessing. However, they broke it. And they were experiencing the curses. The nation of Judah was suffering judgment for their failure to keep covenant. It was coming to fruition in the days of Ezekiel. But how do we put that in a modern context? Well, the United States is not in such a covenant relationship with God. But there are some elements here that still apply. Those who remained in the land as well as in the exilic nations were experiencing some very dark days. Instability. Collapse of society. They were enduring catastrophic destruction. And the people of God today in our culture, well, we may not be experiencing such catastrophic destruction, but I think we would all agree that we're living in some very dark and challenging times. But as Mark said, some very exciting times for the church. This passage tells us that the catastrophic events the exiles were experiencing were in fact due to their own sin, But sometimes, however, the catastrophe that we endure may not directly be the result of our own sin. And whether what we endure is due to our own sin or not directly due to our own sin, our responsibility as believers remains absolutely the same. How is it that we're to live in these days of political instability and rivalry, hatred and animosity? How is the church to rise and live in these days? Just as God required His people to live in the days of this catastrophic destruction, faithfully. Painful experiences may be the occasion for our eyes to finally be open to God, and some for the first time. Or painful experiences may actually be the call to demonstrate perseverance in the midst of the depths of our suffering. But remember this, for whatever reason, God has designed the hardship that we face as a society. He has not designed the struggles that we face to destroy and crush the church. Ian Dugweed writes this in the passage, quote, "In our deepest and most desperate struggles, the problem lies not in God's unfairness in placing these burdens on us, but rather in our unrighteousness that He makes us resent our particular providence." I mean, in the text, God holds out hope for them. That while they have been wicked, if they would but repent and live righteously, they could live. But yet, what was their immediate response to that? God is not just. But here's the providence that God is holding out hope, and they would not take advantage of it. We fast forward in the days of the gospel, seeing that when bad things happen today in this life, God is holding out hope even to the most unrighteous, wicked person in this day. But yet people want to resent God and the church. We read in verse 17 that the people were questioning the justice of God due to the struggles. However, God was not done with Judah even in that day. Hardships were due to covenant breaking, but God would not allow them to be ultimately destroyed. Today we live under a new covenant as the people of God. Be careful in associating this Mosaic covenant to the present day. Now the law still abides. This is what brings people as a school teacher to the gospel. But as we live today under the new covenant, the hardships that we face, we're not to associate here as being covenant breakers, for we all deserve the hardships and the destruction that come. But today under the new covenant, we live in a covenant relationship with God that has in fact been kept perfectly already through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the profound news of the gospel is that whatever bad things happen to us in this life, God does not judge us as Christians on the basis of our ways, but rather on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So we see shadows here in this text of the new covenant gospel promise in these case studies. According to the Mosaic covenant, all are wicked. And there may be times of obedience, but past righteousness can never save us from the current wickedness. However, repentance and faith can spare one from past wickedness. The gospel is therefore good news to the despairing, since God has loved us so profoundly as to send the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for us. What will He not give us? So here's the point. To believers today who are experiencing the hardship of our times, Christ remains on the throne. And whatever He is doing through the unrest and uncertainty of our society, rest assured that it is not for the destruction of His church. It will ultimately be for the gospel's success. He has a victorious plan for His people. And church, you and I may have to endure the hardship that He brings upon our society, but know this, it is ultimately for a glorious purpose. Therefore, our call is to especially be faithful to Him during these times. When we survey Christian history, you will notice that some of the mightiest successes of the gospel were in fact during times of civil unrest and collapse. We're perhaps living in some very exciting times for the church. But But yet we get caught up in the mundane. While we may be seeing hard times coming to our nation, we may be getting ready to see one of the mightiest displays of the Spirit's power for growth in the kingdom of Christ. The gospel is not about, hear me, churches get caught up in this, and we come into worship. Many come into worship today. I'm not saying here at Grace Family, but suffering from the gloom and doom of what's going on in the current society, in the current political world. The gospel is not about preservation of a way of life. Yet we get caught up in that, especially in the health, wealth, prosperity movement. The gospel is not about preservation of a way of life. It is not about preservation of our comforts and prosperity. The gospel is not about preservation of a political party or an agenda. It is not even about preservation of a nation. It is about proclaiming and advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as believers, hear me, even in these days as we see what's going on, we as believers have not been abandoned by God. In Christ, as we survey the truth of the new covenant, God does not look upon us ever anymore as covenant breakers, those who are in Christ. He sees you and I who are in Christ as covenant keepers. Not because you've kept it. Christ has kept it. Christ has kept it perfectly on the believer's behalf. And now the charge is, as we draw a conclusion from this text in a modern day context, we as covenant keepers, because of Christ, are charged now, even in the dark days that we must face, to go in peace and power as followers of Christ, proclaiming kingdom truth. Our King is the true ruler. No matter what kings and kingdoms attempt to do, they will never thwart the objective of God. And that is the advancement of Christ's kingdom and His glory. Christ will be victorious, and the benefit is that His followers have a glorious and hopeful future in Him. So there is no reason for you and I to despair during these days. I see so many today despairing by what's going on in the secular world. But for the church, Christ is victorious, and God's people have a wonderful future. And so the charge of this text, that even for those living in such dark days, God holds out life to them, but that they would walk in His ways. And obviously we know that the preservation of that remnant was for redemptive purposes, coming through the Messiah, the gospel promise. But they were to be faithful in those dark days of societal collapse. The message for us in modern day Christianity is that if we're facing societal collapse or hard times, we too are charged by God to be faithful instruments in His hands during days of trouble. Don't get caught up and despair and become hopeless and grieve over losing comforts and a way of life. While we desire those things to remain intact, while we desire the success of our nation, it never overrides or trumps the desire of the kingdom of Christ, but that is the ultimate agenda. And we come here to worship today the sovereign King over the universe, because He is on the throne. He has an objective. And let that rule and reign in our hearts. The glory of Christ, the advancement of His kingdom. And no matter what happens, we will be faithful, knowing this, that the gates of hell will never prevail against the bedrock truth of Christ and His church. We have been renewed and recreated in Him as worshipers for eternity. God has an eternal plan. Therefore, there's hope. And even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Get us out of this misery. But if You have decreed a time for us to suffer, may we do so faithfully. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.